Good morning, New Life.
Good morning.
What a privilege it is, as Danny said, to be here with people of like mind and like heart in the presence of our Lord, to worship Him and hopefully to hear from Him this morning as we look into His Word. I'd like to start off with a quiz. You ready? Okay, this is an oral quiz. You can yell out the answer. I'm going to give you an item to measure, and you are going to yell out the unit that we use to measure it. Are you ready?
Yeah.
Distance.
Time.
That's right, all of those. Weight.
Pounds.
Volume.
Gallons
is a good one. Temperature. Brightness. Lumens. Popularity.
Likes.
Right?
Likes.
God's grace. Immeasurable. Immeasurable. We probably don't have a unit for measuring God's grace in our life, but when we talk about it, we realize that it really is beyond measure. And that's where we're headed in this series. Ephesians 3:20 is our key verse. It says, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory." We're going to look at the book of Ephesians and how the Apostle Paul tries to describe for us the God's grace that he has that is immeasurably more than we can even think or imagine. Now, the words that are translated here, immeasurably more, are some interesting Greek words. The first word is hyper. We get our word hyper from it. The Latin word super, like Superman, is related to it. The German word uber is related to it. It has the idea of being over or above or more. The second word is a combination of two Greek words. I have the first one on your notes there. It's ek. It means out from or away from. And the second one is perissus, and it means beyond. So if you put those ideas together, you have above and over, out from and beyond anything that we can imagine. And I like the way that the ESV translates this. It says above and beyond anything that we can imagine that God has for us. So one of the things that we want to talk about as we jump into this book of Ephesians is the immeasurably more spiritual blessing that God has for us. The Apostle Paul starts out in the first chapter and he says, "Praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." And that's what I want to talk about this morning. But before we get into that, I thought that it would be valuable and important for us to have a little bit of an understanding of the background of Ephesus. Now, most of you are aware of the fact that these letters or these books in the New Testament were actually letters that were written to specific people at specific times, in specific places, in specific circumstances. And I think that it's important for us to understand a little bit of that background because it gives us a context for this letter. And I remember a consultant one time saying to me, "Nothing is meaningful without a context." And so let's take a minute and let's look at the city of Ephesus and what this city was like and what Paul's previous experiences were there before he wrote this book to the church that was at Ephesus. Ephesus was a jewel of the Mediterranean in the ancient Roman Empire. It was on par with Rome, Corinth, Antioch, and Alexandria. It was the center of culture and it was a center of commerce. As I said, it was located on the Mediterranean Sea. Here you can see a picture of the Mediterranean Sea. Here you can see Italy and Greece today and modern Turkey. It's actually here in the Aegean. We're going to move in a little closer into the Aegean Sea. Here's the Aegean Sea, and you can see that it's on the east coast of the Aegean, and it's on the west coast of what was then called Asia, Asia Minor. Today we call Turkey. We're going to move in a little closer. You can see that it's on the Caistor River. And it was a harbor city, and it was a port city. So they received a lot of things over the sea and over the ocean. And it was a distribution center. It had key roads, one that led north through Smyrna, another one that led east through Laodicea, and another one that led south through Miletus. We're going to go in a little closer and understand a little bit more about Ephesus. Here is ancient Ephesus on the map. And here, I don't know if you can make out, is the ancient harbor. Back in the time of Ephesus of the Apostle Paul, the river came down this way. And actually, the sea came in 3 miles further than it does today. It's been filled in with silt over the 2,000 years. And so there was a harbor right here that Ephesus used as a port. Let's move in a little closer. And we can see here is the harbor. And Ephesus was located between two mountains, Mount Pion and Mount Caresses. And there were three main roads in the city. The first one came from the harbor. It was called Harbor Street, also called the Arcadian Way. The second one was the Marble Street, called because it was made out of marble. And the third one was, can't remember the name of it. Oh, Caritas. You have it on your notes there. And went out toward the other entrance to the city. Now, I oriented this Google map orientation in case some of you want to look in your NIV study Bible at the map of Ephesus, because the map looks just like this. And you can again see the harbor. You can see the Arcadian Way. Here it goes to the Great Theater we're going to talk about in a minute. The Marble Street moves down to the Agora, which is a place of commerce we're going to talk about in a minute, and then back out through many other buildings to the end of the city. Here's Mount Pion, and here's Mount Caresses. So you can see how the city was oriented. So this is the physical setting, and let's look at one more diagram. And here's a diagram of the city. Again, here you have all these shops along the entrance of the Arcadian Way. Then you have this great theater. You have a road coming down, the Marble Road, that goes to the central place for all of the business. There's a library here, which I'm going to mention in a minute. There's houses on the hill here that are very important, we're going to mention in a minute, and out through the rest of the city. Now I want to talk about the significance, the cultural significance of Ephesus in this Roman period. First of all, it was a center of religion. It was a center of the religion of the worship of Artemis. And here we have a picture of the temple of Artemis. Boom. All right, it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And Artemis was a god of the hunt, and there was a great business and enterprise built around the worship of Artemis. People would come from all over the world. Today, there's only one column of this temple remaining. Here's a picture of the god Artemis, and she's also called Diana. And there was, as I said, there was a great enterprise built around this, which you're going to talk about in a second. Ephesus was also not only a center of religion, it was not only a center of religion, but was also a center of commerce. This is a picture of the Agora that we talked about. This was the business center, and it was about a football field in length and a football field wide, to get an idea of the size. And it also is possibly the place where the Apostle Paul sold his tents with Aquila and Priscilla. You remember that? And that was probably in this area. As you go down the street, it's also find that it is a very important center of learning. And this is a picture of the library called the Celsus Library in Ephesus. It was actually built around 117 AD, so it was after the time that the Apostle Paul was there. This library was the third largest library in the Roman Empire. It had over 12,000 scrolls in it. And when we were there visiting, the guide said to us, some people believe that this library is built over the place, probably where the school of Tyrannus was, where the Apostle Paul taught. And it makes sense, doesn't it, that a library would be built in a place of learning. But this shows us that Ephesus was a center of learning. It was also a center of art and culture. Ephesus had an amphitheater that seated 25,000 people. All right, you see the people here down here look like ants compared to the size of this amphitheater. We were just talking about it this morning before the service. No technology, no microphones, and yet everybody could hear. The wonders of how they engineered these things in the ancient days, we don't know. But they were able to listen, and they didn't get complaints about the sound system. Just kidding. Sorry, I shouldn't have said that. All right, so it was a center of art and culture. Let's move on. It was also a center of wealth. All right, these houses up on the hills were very wealthy houses. The terrace of one was the roof of one was the terrace for the other, and they excavated these a few years ago. We were actually able to go through them. Very interesting. You can see how ornate they were. Move into the next picture, and you can see how they had mosaic floors and incredible mosaics and pictures on the walls. Ephesus was a very wealthy center. It was also a center of promiscuity. This right here is a very interesting thing that all the guides will point out when you're on the marble street in Ephesus. It's a picture of a foot, and it's a picture of a woman, and it's a picture of some money. This is said to be the first known advertisement in history, all right? The oldest ad for the oldest profession, okay? This is what the city of Ephesus was like. Now let's talk about some of the biblical events that took there when the Apostle Paul visited. The Apostle Paul first visited Ephesus on his second missionary journey. And we have a picture of this. This is again from your NIV study Bible. As he went through Asia Minor, he went up to Troas, and he went up to places like Philippi and down to Athens and Corinth. And from Corinth, he left and he took Aquila and Priscilla with him, and he went to Ephesus. And that was the first time that he went, near the end of his second missionary journey. And he taught in the synagogue there, and the people loved him so much, they said, stay with us and teach some more. And he said, no, I need to move on, but I'll try to come back. And so he returned back home. And then on his third missionary journey, he leaves again, he goes through Asia Minor, but instead of heading directly up to Troas, he goes to Ephesus right here. And he stays in Ephesus for 3 years, okay? And he has some amazing things that happen there when he goes to Ephesus. The first thing that happens is that the Holy Spirit comes on the people. They had not received the Holy Spirit prior to that time. And it was an amazing, miraculous display of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Think about the experience that they had with that. And when we read about the Holy Spirit in Ephesians, come back to that experience that they had. He also went and he taught in the synagogue, but he only taught there for 3 months because they didn't like some of the things he was saying, and they chased him out. And so he went to the school of Tyrannus, and he taught there for 2 years in that school. Some of the other things that happened there, that says that miraculous things were happening. They would take a handkerchief from Paul and somebody would be healed from touching it. And so some of the people wanted to get in on the good stuff. And the seven sons of Sceva said they started to try to cast out demons in the name of Jesus. And there was an incident where the demon came and he said, we know who Jesus is and we know who Paul is, but who are you? And it caused a big disturbance. And so all the people started to repent of their sorcery. And they brought $50,000 or 50,000 drachmas worth of sorcery books, and they burned them there. So there was a revolution of thinking that was taking place. And then you remember the other thing that happened was there's a great big enterprise built around the worship of Artemis with the silversmiths. And the people started converting and they didn't need the idols anymore. And the silversmiths got all upset and they said, this guy and all of his people are messing up our whole city and our whole way of life. And they got all mad and they pulled everybody to that 25,000 seat auditorium. And they're yelling out against the Apostle Paul for 2 hours. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! For 2 hours. And finally they say, you need to leave. And so Paul leaves from Ephesus. And he finishes his third missionary journey. But before he comes home, he goes just down the road to Miletus. And he calls the Ephesian elders there to meet with him. And they pray as he returns back to Jerusalem and heads toward the end of his life. And so there's just some of the experiences that happened in Ephesus. Ephesus is the place from which the Apostle Paul wrote the book of 1 Corinthians. It's also one of the seven churches in the book of Revelation. Ephesus is the place where Timothy became the pastor. It is believed that the Apostle John ended his life there. There's a tomb there that commemorates the Apostle John. And you remember that Jesus told John to take care of his mother. So it's the traditional burying place of Mary, the mother of Jesus. You see how important this city of Ephesus is? And if this city is that important, then how important must it be, the things that Paul would say to that church at that time, in that place? And those things, if they're that important to that place and that time in history, they certainly are important to us in our time and our place in history. Amen? Amen. And so with that as a background, I want to jump in to the book of Ephesians. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. Now on your notes, I titled that Spiritual Blessing. But after I started working through this, I decided to change the title a little bit to this, A Trinity of Blessing. A Trinity of Blessing. And I think that you'll see why as we go through this. So I want to look this morning at three kind of overarching blessings that the Lord has for us in this immeasurably more that he wants to do beyond what we can ask or think. And the first one is of these blessings is that we are chosen by God. We're chosen by God. He says this twice in this chapter, in Ephesians 1, beginning with verse 4 and 5. For he chose us and he predestined us. And then down in verse 11, you can see it again. In him, we were also chosen, having been predestined. Now, those of you who have studied theology and have studied the Bible know that the calling of God, the choosing of God, the predestination of God, the foreknowledge of God is one of the most difficult subjects in the Bible. It has baffled scholars throughout history, and we are not going to solve it this morning, okay? We're not going to solve it this morning. The difficulty is the interplay between the sovereign will of God and the free will of man. Does he choose us or do we choose him? And how does that all work? I thought I chose him. How does that all work together? A mystery. And the Bible says that there are mysterious things. There are things that we know and that there are things that we don't know. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, and the things revealed belong to us. There are things that are secret and there are things that are revealed. I remember my brother years ago saying there are reasons that God doesn't tell us certain things. For example, he doesn't tell us when Jesus is coming. Why? We have a general idea, but he doesn't tell us the specific day or the specific hour. Why? Because of cramming behavior. If you know when the quiz is, you're going to cram, right? We're going to wait till the end and cram for it. And he wants us to be ready all the time. So he didn't tell us when he's coming. So there are reasons that he doesn't tell us things, just like there are reasons that he does tell us things. What we want to do this morning is we want to focus not on what we don't know. We want to focus on what we do know. And the first thing that we know is that we're chosen. And one thing that I think we can all say about this, even though it's not here in the scripture, is that it's nice to be chosen. Isn't it? All of us have had that experience where we're standing in the line at the soccer game or the baseball game or whatever, and they're choosing names, and choose that somebody else, and you're sitting there and you're going, I hope I'm not the last one. I hope I get chosen. There's something great about being chosen. And if there's something great about being chosen by a person, how much greater is it to be chosen by God? Amen? Amen. So here's what we know. First of all, we know the when. It tells us we were chosen before the creation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world. It wasn't when we were in mom's womb. It wasn't when we were born. It wasn't when we did a particular thing. Before anything that you see, before anything in the heavens, before anything on the earth was created, God chose you. That is a special choosing. That's when it took place. One of the things that I think we ask ourselves is, okay, well, did he or didn't he? Am I one of the chosen or am I not one of the chosen? How can I make sure that I'm one of the chosen? There are indicators in the Bible. Don't have time to go into them in detail this morning. One of them is that if you're here, you're probably one of the chosen. Because you don't come on your own. God draws you. And so that's an indicator that he's drawing you and he has his eye on you. Another one is that Apostle Paul tells us in Romans that we have a testimony. When the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, he testifies to our hearts and to our souls and to our spirits that we are the children of God. If you have that testimony in your heart, you know that you have been chosen by God. And then also Peter tells us in 2 Peter 2:10, make your calling and election sure. And there are certain things. He says, work it out. See if God is working in you. And if you see God working through you, then you know that God has called you and God has chosen you. So we know the when. Second thing we know is the how. How did he call us? He called us according to his will, his purpose, his plan, and his pleasure. God's calling doesn't have anything to do with us. God's calling of Israel didn't have anything to do with particular things about Israel. Illustration, Deuteronomy 7:7. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than the other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. Deuteronomy 9:6. Understand that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord is giving you this good land that you possess, because you are a stiff-necked people. It's not about you. In fact, how many of you have read The Purpose-Driven Life? You remember the first line? It's not about you. It's not about you. He says it's all about him. Ephesians 1:5, he predestined us in accordance with the pleasure of his will. Verse 9, and he made known to us the mystery of his will, which he purposed in Christ. Verse 11, and in him you also were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. It's not about you. It's about him. And Rick Warren goes on a couple sentences after he says it's not about you, that you were born by his purpose and that you were born for his purpose. That is why we are chosen. We also know the why. We know the why of being chosen. We were chosen in order to bring praise and glory to God. Ephesians 1, 5, and 6, he predestined us to the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 12, in him, in Jesus, we were also chosen in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. That's the purpose for which he calls us, that we would be trophies of his grace and that people look at us and they will say, praise be to God for what he has done in transforming this person's life, and to God be the glory. And then the final thing here is, what did he choose us to? And there are two places in this first chapter where it says to be. He chose us to be. Let's look at what he chose us to be. Verse 4, for he chose us to be holy and blameless in his sight. And second, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Christ Jesus. And I believe that the order of this isn't that we were holy and blameless and then he adopted us. It's that he adopted us, and through that adoption into his family, we begin to take on the family characteristic and we become holy and blameless like those in the family of God. Now I want to talk about adoption for a minute. I don't know how many of you are adopted. I don't know how many of you have adopted people into your family. We have two adopted grandchildren in our family. And I understand from people's experience and even from our own experience that adoption is at the same time wonderful and difficult. It's wonderful and it's difficult. When you are adopted, you get a new identity. Things change for you. You come into a new family and there are different dynamics. And so there are tensions that take place as you have to go through the transformation of being in this new family. And that doesn't just happen in our circumstances in adoption in our families. It happens in the family of God. When we come into the family of God, we bring all kinds of things with us. And that's what the Apostle Paul addresses later in this letter. We're going to look at some of these, what it's like to have a new identity, what it's like to be in a new family. What are the dynamics that are taking place as we learn to live in adoption? And adoption can be difficult, but also can be wonderful. Usually people who are adopted have no family, or they're in a dysfunctional family, and they're brought into a new family. When our first granddaughter was adopted, we had an adoption party. And one of the things that we did as we came into the adoption party, there was a tree there, a little tree. It looked like this. And all of us put our thumbprint on, and we put our name on, and we welcomed her into our family. This is exactly what God does for us, is it not? He welcomes us into the family tree. The Apostle Paul says that we have been grafted into the family tree, a family of faith tree. So we get a new identity, and we get a new name. And then the person that's adopted receives care and provision and love, something that they really like. And they also receive guidance and discipline, something that maybe they don't like, okay? And all of these are part of the dynamic of adoption. And as Pastor Ron used to say, every family has its weirdness, right? There's only one family that didn't have any weirdness. It was God's. But now it does. Because we came into it, right? Because we came into it. And we have to learn how to live together in the family of God because we've been chosen and adopted by him. That's an immeasurable grace of God that he's given to us. So the first of these three graces and these first of these three blessings is that we're chosen by God. The second one is that we are redeemed by Christ. We're redeemed by Christ. Now I want to read these verses and I want you to listen for the more and the all and the above and the lavishness that Apostle Paul uses in these verses, starting with verse 7. In him, Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. There it is again. Which he purposed in Christ. There it is again. To be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and earth together in one head, even Christ. You see in there some amazing things: redemption, forgiveness, riches, mystery. I don't have time to deal with all of those this morning. I want to just deal with one. And I want to try and help us understand the whole idea of what it means to be redeemed. And this morning, I want to do it with a story. okay? When I was growing up, when we would go to bed, we'd have Bible stories. Sometimes we would bring home little papers and they would have stories for us. And one of the stories that I loved was this story. I actually don't have the original, so I kind of rewrote it. But it's a picture of redemption, all right? And here's what I want you to do. I want you to put your notes down. Don't take any notes. I want you to close your eyes, and I want you to listen to and picture the story. Now, don't go to sleep and don't snore, okay? But listen to the story and see if you can picture this story about the lost boat. What's the best toy you ever had? What's the one that you loved the most? Maybe it was a bike or a favorite doll. It's the one that you played with all the time. Well, as much as you love that special toy, that's how much more Billy loved his boat. He played with it every day. See, Billy and his family lived by a lake, and he wanted a special model boat to sail on the lake. One day, his dad suggested that instead of buying a boat, that they make one. And so they did. At first, they carved out the hull. They sanded it smooth. They painted it navy blue with a light blue stripe. They placed the mast and the sail very carefully so that it would catch the wind just right, and it moved back and forth on a hinge. Finally, it was done, and Billy took his boat out on the lake to set sail. Carefully, he tied a strong string on it so that he could pull it back in after it had sailed away on the water. His blue boat looked so beautiful out there on the glistening water, and the sail looked crisp white against the blue sky. Every day after school, Billy would rush home to play with this boat. There were other kids with boats on the lake, but none was quite like Billy's. After all, theirs were store-bought. This was one of a kind because it was special. He made it with his dad. One winter day, Billy was particularly anxious to get home because there was a good wind and he wanted to see how far out on the water that he could get his boat to go. Maybe he could reach a record distance. And he did. The boat got so far out that he ran out of string. It looked like a little speck out there in the distance. Just then, a great gust of wind came up and hit Billy from behind. His hair flew up. He could see the ripples moving across the water as the wind traveled toward his boat. And then he felt the string go taut. And then, oh no, it snapped. My boat, he thought. Sure enough, as he pulled the string back in, his boat was gone. It had broken loose, and it was gone. He ran home to his parents. My boat, it's gone, he said. I tried to hold back the tears. He tried to hold back the tears, but he said, my boat is lost. After that day, Billy didn't look forward to anything after school. All he could do was walk along the lake and think about his lost boat. He was really, really sad. You know what it feels like when you lose something that you really love? Well, 4 weeks later, Billy was walking home from school and he passed the hobby store and something caught his eye. There in the window, it was a boat. It was just like his. He walked closer. No, it wasn't like his. It was his. There in the window was his lost boat. He ran in to talk to the shop owner. Mister, that boat in your window, that's my boat. I lost it on the lake a few weeks ago. Can I have it back? Sure you can, said the man, but it'll cost you $20. I bought it from another boy, so you have to buy it back from me. But it's mine, said Billy. Me and my dad, we made it together. It's mine. Not till you pay me the $20, said the man. So Billy ran home and he told his parents about the boat and they told him he'd have to earn the money. So Billy started to look for ways to get some cash and he raked leaves and he washed windows, anything he could do to make a buck. But the money came slow. You know how long it takes when you're saving up for something that you really, really want, don't you? Finally, after 2 weeks, he had the money. He ran down to the hobby store to get the boat, but when he got there, it was gone. Was gone. His heart sank. They couldn't have sold it, Billy thought. He ran inside. Where's the blue boat? You didn't sell it, did you? No, Billy. I took it out of the window and I put it in the back here for you. And he pulled out the blue boat from behind the sales counter. It looked great. Billy gave the man the money and he ran out to the lake. It was a perfect afternoon for sailing. Billy tied the string securely to the boat, set sail on the water. How great she looked as she made her way over the surface. That's my boat, he thought. It's twice mine. It's mine because I made it, and it's mine because I bought it. And as he lay down on the soft green grass, his boat formed a beautiful black silhouette against the setting sun, which cast its rays across the sparkling water. Boys and girls, this is a story about redemption. Redemption means to buy something back again. Just like Billy, he made his boat, and then he redeemed it. Do you know what that is like? That's like what Jesus did for us? First, he made us. But when we broke loose from him and got lost, that's why Jesus came to earth. He came to buy us back, and he did it when he died on the cross and he paid for us with his blood. He bought us back. He redeemed us. Next time you're playing with your special toy, remember Billy. Think about what it would be like to lose your favorite toy and then have to buy it back again. And thank God that he loved you and that he redeemed you. The end. That's a picture of redemption. Jesus made us. We got lost from him. And he bought us back. That's just touching the surface. But it's a wonderful blessing. So God chose us. Jesus redeemed us. And the third part of the Trinity's blessing is that we are marked with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has marked us. Ephesians 1:13, having believed, you were also marked in him with a seal. The promised Holy Spirit, who is the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. Remember the Holy Spirit that we talked about coming in the special way to Ephesus? They're picturing that. And Paul is saying the Holy Spirit is a seal. Now, what is a seal? It's not one of those animals, you know. Okay, they would mark documents with seals. They would put wax down and they would put a ring mark into it. And that would be the official mark that made that letter official or that document official. It'd be today sort of like if we go to a notary, all right, and we put our fingerprint on there that makes it official that that's the document is official. And what this is saying is that God has given us the mark of ownership. He's put his seal on us. He's put the Holy Spirit in our hearts, and that's his mark of ownership on us. He also says that this is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. What is a deposit? Well, you think about when you want to buy a car, and you go in and you make a contract, and then you put a deposit down. And what is the deposit for? The deposit is saying to the person, in good faith, I'm giving this to show you that my commitment is that I'm going to fulfill everything in this contract. It's a good faith guarantee that everything that in that contract is going to be fulfilled. And that's what the Holy Spirit does for us. He's the down payment that everything that God has promised us now and in the future inheritance is going to be fulfilled. I like to think of the Holy Spirit like an engagement ring, right? How many of you are married? Okay. Think back to the day when you got engaged. Think back to the day when you gave or you received that ring. What happened? There was an incredible feeling, lest they said no. It was an incredible feeling. What was the feeling? Everything that we talked about, everything that we planned, it's really going to happen. It's going to happen now. I have a commitment. And then you start to turn your attention from all kinds of other things, especially the brides, to planning the wedding. We're going to plan the wedding. And we picture in our mind, what is it going to be like when we're married? What is the future going to be like as we live our lives together and we dream and we have pictures of all the good things that are going to take place? And this is exactly the same thing that is happening with us in God. We are called the bride of Christ. And Jesus Christ has given us an engagement ring in the form of the Holy Spirit, saying everything that I have planned for you, all the good things that I want to do for you, they are going to happen. And this is the down payment. This is the down payment. Jesus is going to come back, and he's going to receive us as his bride. And all of that inheritance that he has for us is going to be fulfilled. Not just in the future, but he wants to give us some good things along the way. Does he not? Does he not? So there they are, the Trinity of blessing. God chose us. Jesus redeemed us. And the Holy Spirit has marked us with a guarantee that it's all going to happen. Now, there's another half to this chapter, but we're not going to deal with it this morning, all right? In this book of Ephesians, there are two lengthy prayers, and this is the first one. And this is a prayer for blessing. And if you read through it, and it's there in your notes, you can see that it's a key request, and it's stated two times in a parallel way, almost like Hebrew poetry is done, all right? He asks for wisdom and revelation that we may know Christ better. And then he asked for enlightenment that we may know the hope and the riches and the power of the inheritance of the saints. And since we don't have time to deal with this morning, what I've done is in your notes, I have three day one, day two, day three questions for you to go and to look at the promise of hope and the promise of riches and the promised blessing of power that are mentioned in this prayer. And you can further go into the book of Ephesians. Okay? You want to do that? Now, to conclude this morning, this is what I want to do. How many of you go to First Friday? Okay, some of you do. So I was at the first Friday, last first Friday, and we had a guest singing there named Chris Beeland. And he sang an old hymn. And I knew this series was coming up called Immeasurably More. And as he sang this song, I was thinking, oh my, what an incredible statement this is about the grace of God and how immeasurable it is. And so I asked him to come and conclude our service with it this morning. And he graciously consented to come. So we welcome him as he comes and he sings, He Giveth More Grace. Chris.
She managed to write beautifully and make Valentine's cards and Christmas cards, and it paid for her medical help. And one of the poems that she wrote is this hymn I'm going to share with you. She titled it, He Giveth More. But then Hubert Mitchell wrote the melody, and he put grace at the end of it. And there's more to the story if you Google it. Exceed his provision, for God has.
stand for closing prayer. At the conclusion of the, well, I'll say that after we pray. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these incredible words to this hymn that were born out of grief and difficulty. And we like the good times, but it's the hard times where we really experience your grace and know that it is incredibly more than we could ask or imagine. Thank you for this book. Thank you for the depths of the riches of the teaching that you have in your scripture. And we pray, Lord, that as we go through these future weeks, that you will enable us to mine from this incredible place the treasures that you have for us from your word, the gems of truth. Father, I pray that as we go from this place and through this week, that you'll help us to understand how these things that we've talked about this morning work their way down into our real life situations. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would work in our hearts to help us sense your presence, your guidance, and to help us through the difficulties that we deal with on a daily basis. Thank you, God, that we are chosen by you. Thank you, Jesus, that we are redeemed by you. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that we are marked by you. Thank you for your measurable, matchless grace. In your name we pray. Amen.